How much grace does the Lord have? The answer is enough. Sufficient. Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Revelation chapter 11. I have one thread I want to pick up from last week before we move into chapter 12. This book of the Revelation, let me say again, is an amazing look at things that were nowhere else described. Chapter 11, the theme of the book is that Christ is now taking for himself the glory and the power and the might. All of these things are delegated by God. And this passage that has become the part of the Hallelujah Chorus that we all are familiar with, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever. What we see in chapter 11, and let me say this, I know we have some folks that weren't here last week. These chapters, these middle chapters here are parenthetical. They do not advance the timeline of Revelation. But what they do is they give us an overview of what is happening, to kind of step back and look at Revelation from the perspective of these things are going on and this is what it means. So one of the things that will take place will be the crowning of Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and all of the power that he has delegated to man will be taken back. All of the wealth, all of the glory will belong to him because he has given it to us for a time. Let me say, God sometimes gives us authority. And when he does, we're supposed to care for it and to exercise our authority for his glory. God sometimes gives us glory. That is, we are honored in some way. When that happens, we are to turn that glory back toward God. We are to reflect that to him, for he deserves the glory. God sometimes gives us wealth to hold. When we are given wealth to hold, we are supposed to do with it what God would want us to do. One of the silliest things that I grew up thinking is, God, 10% belongs to God and 90% belongs to me. That is totally wrong. How much belongs to God? All of it does. Now, the thing I did not say that after the message, you know, I often do that. I think of things that what I should have said. What I didn't say is this, and I want you to look at verse number 18. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants and the prophets and to the saints and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldst destroy them that destroy the earth. The thing that I did not say that I should have said to finish this particular part of Scripture is that at this time, not only will God take back to him that which belongs to him, the power and the glory and the riches, but he will also hold accountable everyone who has held those things. What did you do with them? How did you handle that which God gave you? God will make all of that right. God has given authority. God will hold man accountable for the authority that he's given. God gives glory, and God will hold man accountable for that glory. God gives riches, and God will hold us accountable for those riches. So it's a very important passage because often we see the world as we perceive it, and it seems like that everything is out of balance and that the bad people are prospering and the good people are struggling, and we get all exercised about that. I'm not saying we shouldn't try to help people, but I'm trying to say that we should not be overly concerned. God is not dead, nor does he sleep. None of the things that happen surprise him. And one day he is going to take back all of that which belongs to him already. So our responsibility, you and me, who live on this earth, is to prepare for that day when our deeds will be judged. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. One day God will hold us accountable, who are believers, for all of the things that we have done. 1 Corinthians 3 says, we build upon the foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble. And so one day God will evaluate our work. And the reason the nations are angry in this beginning of this verse is no one likes to be held accountable, but God will in fact hold us accountable, and he is worthy to do that. Now we move into chapter 12. Chapter 12 deals with characters of the tribulation. Again, the timeline is not advanced, But there are some indications of what period of time. Now, let me say again, because it comes into play in this chapter. The tribulation period after the rapture of the church is 7 years long. It is divided into two periods. The whole tribulation is called the tribulation. The last 3.5 years are called the great tribulation. So understand these terms, 3.5 years, are important because the period is divided up into those two periods. Now, look at, first of all, we see a woman. This is not hard to figure out. And there appeared a great wonder. Let me stop. You've heard me say, if you've been around here very long, that when the Apostle John, in his gospel, recorded 8 miracles, he uses a different word than is commonly used for miracle. He uses the word sign. 8 signs. Therefore, the water into wine was a sign. The healing of blind man was a sign. Raising of Lazarus from the dead was a sign. Interestingly enough, John used the same word here. A great wonder, a great sign in heaven. This is significant, he says. Here's what he saw. A woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. All right. First of all, this is a crown. There are two words for crown. You've heard me say that enough times. This is the word Stephanus crown. What are 12 stars? Who is this woman? Huh? This is Israel. How do we know? And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pained to be delivered. So this first character that God is describing is the nation of Israel. And she plays a predominant part in Revelation. Now, I have particularly not referred to other passages of Scripture because I want to go through this book in its context without referring to other scriptures. If you were to go back to the book of Romans, you would learn this, that when the church age began, God's attention was turned from the Jews. Paul uses this terminology. He set them aside for a time. Did you ladies ever done any needlepoint? And you're working, and suddenly you set it aside? Doesn't mean you're done with it. It means you set it aside. Then later on, you pick it back up and you start doing it again. Well, that's exactly the idea. Christ set them aside. He's going to take them back up again. Does anybody know when that's going to be? When? During the tribulation period. Once again, his attention will be turned back to the nation of Israel. So the first character we see is this nation who brings forth a man-child. Not hard to figure out who that is. That is none other than... yeah, the Lord. Okay, let's go on. It's going to be a long night, I can see that. And there appeared another, there's the word, another what? Another sign. This is significant, he says, in heaven. And behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his head. Now again, Daniel chapter 7 talks about this in detail. But this red dragon is not hard to figure out who that is. That is the devil. That is Satan. The fact that he has 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns. Daniel describes a revival of the old Roman Empire, which consists of 10 nations. One of the nations subdues 3 of the nations, so it ends up with a total of 7 nations. Those 7 nations are described by 7 heads and 7 crowns. These are diadem crowns. Authority. These kings have authority. They rule. These are 7 rulers who form a coalition in behalf of the Antichrist. But this devil, this Satan, this red dragon, is described as having 7 heads. And his tail drew a third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, to devour her child as soon as it was born. So Satan's desire has been and is to... you remember what? To destroy Christ. Now, you know, I'm not going to preach a message on this, and you can, you know, figure it yourself or whatever. But when Christ was on the earth, the devil said, "If you'll bow down to me, I'll give you the kingdoms of the world." That would have set aside Christ's sacrifice, would it not? Several times they tried to kill him when he was on the earth. Of course, that did not happen. In the Garden of Gethsemane, some have said the sweating of blood that he did before the cross could very well, in a lesser man, have taken his own life. But Christ marched forward to the cross and accomplished our salvation. But understand that Satan's purpose was to destroy Christ. Do you remember when he was born? What did King Herod do? He killed all the boy children under 2 years old. So again, you see, Satan's desire is to destroy Christ. So it is very clear his purpose is to destroy Christ. The idea of his tail sweeping through a third of the stars of heaven probably means that he subdued his enemies, that he is a very powerful creature, which we very know, and he subdues his enemies. Notice verse number 5. And she, that is Israel, brought forth a man-child, who was to rule the nations with a rod of iron. That one's pretty easy, right? Who is going to rule the nations with a rod of iron? This is Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the Savior. This Christ comes from Israel. He comes from the tribe of Judah, from the line of David. And he is going to rule the nations. And so this child that springs from Israel is going to rule with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. What's that? Oop, you're all asleep. Nobody's paying attention. What's this? What? The ascension to heaven. Notice where he's caught up to. He's not only caught up to heaven, but to the throne of God. So he is taken up from the earth, after his resurrection, caught up into heaven. So again, we're seeing an overview now of what has happened. So, after he is caught up, the woman fled to the wilderness, where she had a place prepared of God, and they should feed her there 1,260 days, which is 3.5 years. So again, that number comes up. So probably this is the first 3.5 years or the last 3.5 years. I hear first, if I won't disagree with that. It's the last. Well, it only had to be one or the other. You get a 50-50 chance. What happens is what we see here is that the tribulation period begins rather calmly. It is not a terrible time until the last 3.5 years. And that is what is called the Great Tribulation. We'll see that in just a bit. By the way, so she goes to the wilderness. Interestingly enough, those of you who are able to go to Israel with us next year will go to a place called Masada. Masada is an interesting fortress built by Herod the Great on the Dead Sea. And that fortress was where the Jews who, after Titus destroyed Jerusalem, a group of Jews went to Masada and they were going to stay there. And they actually did stay there for several years before the Romans conquered that city. But again, we see that going to the wilderness. When David ran from Saul, where'd he go? The wilderness. He went to En-Gedi, which is an oasis along the Dead Sea, not far from the city of Masada, to hide. So it was common in Israel, if you want to escape your enemies, go to the desert. If you ever go down there, you'll see why that's a good place to hide. It's a terrible place. And so that's where this woman escapes to the wilderness and is fed there 3.5 years. Now, this is a part that I want you to see. We live in a world that much of what is real is unseen. Right? Paul said that which is seen is temporal and that which is not seen is eternal. So much of what goes on around us, we really don't see. For example, in Ephesians chapter 6, when Paul admonishes us to put on the whole armor of God, he tells us that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the spiritual wickedness in high places. Now, we don't see that. You don't see those things, but Paul says that is the nature of our battle. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, fleshly, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. So we don't understand or see that, but it is real. Now, we're about to see something that will, if you think about it, clarify a lot of things that happen to us that we really don't understand, that we have not understood. And that's amazing thing about Revelation is God pulls back the curtain and lets us see how things are done. Anybody remember the Wizard of Oz? And you make this long trek to Oz, and then they find this curtain, and behind the curtain is this little guy back there with all these things. He's making things happen. Well, they thought he was a mighty powerful person, and he really was until they pulled back the curtain and they saw. Well, in this case, we see things that have been hidden from us, and that's one of the great benefits of the book of Revelation. Now, let's see what we see. Verse number 7. And there was war where? In heaven. Don't forget that. So the scene shifts to heaven, and there is war there. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. And the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not, neither was there any place found any more in heaven. Now stop right there. Was Satan in heaven? When was he in heaven? That's almost a trick question. Huh? All right, so contemporarily, he has access to heaven. We could say that. We know he was an angel in heaven before his fall from that position. But he does have access to heaven now. Now, let me read this passage. We'll look at some other passages. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan. So just in case you don't know who it is, he says it four different ways. The devil, Satan, the old dragon, the serpent, is cast out of heaven. So this happens during the tribulation period. Satan is cast out of heaven. Which deceiveth the whole earth. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. Now, again, what is happening is God is fixing all things, and the things that he has allowed, he is no longer going to allow. Now, remember this. The hardest thing we have to do is to try to understand why God does what he does. Anybody have a problem with that? We see some event, and we look at it with our all wise eyes and our brilliant intellect, and we try to decide why God did that. Well, that's human nature. But often we don't know why he did that. Now, what he's doing here is showing us why some of the things happen that do happen. And certain things begin to make sense when we understand. Now, notice this. This is very important. Satan, which deceiveth the whole world, was cast out into the earth, and his angel with him. And I heard a voice saying in heaven, now is salvation, now comes salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser, the what? The accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. All right, an accuser, the word there, the word itself, means to charge, to put a charge. A prosecuting attorney, a charge is made against this person. Who makes the charge? Satan makes the charge. Now, there's a passage of Scripture that describes this scene. If you turn to Job chapter 1, that's the book in front of Psalms. So if you go to Psalms, you can go back one book to the book of Job, go back to the first chapter of Job, and we'll see this picture, verse number 9. Well, let's begin actually at verse number 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. Where does the Lord live? All right, so where has Satan come? I'm not trying to talk down to him, I'm trying to get you to think. He's come to heaven. Now, verse number 8. And the Lord said to Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect man, an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Doth Job fear God for naught, for nothing? Hast thou not put a hedge about him and about his house, about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land." Now let's stop, verse number 10. Tell me what you see in verse number 10. There's some amazing things in verse number 10. Don't skim over them. What does he say? What can God and what does God do? Puts hedges around people. He puts hedges around your wealth. Yes? Okay. So what's he accusing Job of?
Well, he's accusing Job of just being a privilege of God.
All right, so if I take away his privilege, then he's going to sin. Do you see that as an accusation by Satan against Job? Now, but don't miss this first part. God can and does put hedge around people. You know what I pray for our men and myself? Lord, when I'm weak, protect me. You know, sometimes for about 10 minutes, I'm real good. After that, it's up for grabs. Lord, when I'm weak, put a hedge about me. You believe God does that? Let me tell you something, folks. Listen to me. Listen to your preacher. The fact that I'm standing here means that he does. And by the way, the fact you're sitting here, not in jail somewhere or dead, tells me God did that for you too. Men, is that right? You understand what I'm saying? I'm not trying to, you know, that's truth. Now, if God puts hedges around people, God also takes hedges down. Have any of you felt like that everything you touch turned to sand? All your money ran away? Where'd it go? Well, God took the hedge down. Now, I don't have time to preach on that, but just understand, this is an amazing verse. It says that God puts hedges around people so that Satan can't get at them. Job was an extremely wealthy man. He had a large family, which in those days was a great sign of wealth. He had a lot of servants. He had lots of animals. He was a wealthy man. God put a hedge about him. Thou hast put a hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side. Wait a minute. Wait a minute. Hold on. Can God protect my children too? You better hope he can. By the way, you better pray that God protects your children too. Do you understand how weak we really are? Do you know that if you put yourself or you get in a situation, you know, you can really mess up badly? It's amazing to me. One of the things that I see so often as Christians is sit in church and look so pious, and man, next thing you know, they're ruined. What happened? Well, they messed up and they weren't protected and they just went out there. By the way, I believe this. If you desire to be not protected by God, you step out there on your own. You're on your own, my friend. That's a bad place to be. A bad place to be. And thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. So you hear what it says? When he plants a crop, what does a crop do? It grows. When he grows sheep, what happens? It's a lot of sheep. They don't die. They don't get sick. You mean God's able to do that? You think God's able to keep you out of the hospital? You think he's able to keep your job when other people are losing their jobs? You think he's able to promote you above somebody else just because he wants to? You better believe he does. So therefore, do you understand why we don't need to glory in what we have? Because God did it. You say, well, I'm smart. I got brains. I work hard. Where did you get your brains? Where do you get your strength? You see. So Satan is looking at this situation on the earth. He's accusing Job. He's saying, you know, if you just let me at him and you take away that hedge, he won't serve you. But put forth thy hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. Do you see that accusation? And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Now I want you to notice something. Are you awake? Verse 11 says, Satan tells God to put forth his hand and touch Job. God's answer is, Satan, behold, all that he has is in thy power, only upon himself put not forth thine hand. Are you with me? So Satan went forth in the presence of God. All right, so Satan asked permission, or asked for God to do it, and God said, okay, Satan, you do it. Now what we're seeing is, God superintends the acts of Satan. Can Satan act independent of God? You better hope he can't. Because if he could, you'd all be dead. And your families would all be ruined if he could. But we see here is this unseen battle, and it is in the nature of an accusation. Satan says to God, you've blessed him, you've protected him. If you take away the protection, he'll curse you. So it is an accusation. Look, if you would, in Luke chapter 22. This one we just talked about in a message a couple weeks ago. But let me let you look at this in this context. Luke chapter 22 and verse 31. This, of course, is just prior to Christ's cross and the crucifixion, all those events that took place. Verse number 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to what? To have you, that he may sift you as wheat. All right, so what do we see here? How did Jesus know that? I'm being facetious. Because he's God. And because Satan has to come to God for permission. So he said to Satan, and he said to Peter, Satan hath desired to have you. What's he going to do with you? He's going to sift you. That means he's going to rough you up and put you through a grinder. Anybody ever felt like that's ever happened to you? And then he says, But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. When thou art converted, strengthen the brethren. So what does the Lord say about this sifting, this Satan's desiring? By the way, did Satan tempt Peter? What did he tempt him with? Huh? Well, death, but not exact, not first thing. What was he tempted about? What? Denying the Lord. Was he going to stand for the Lord? Are you going to stand up and own Christ? And he, did he fail or did he succeed? He failed. But now understand, the sifting was part of his becoming what God wanted him to become. I've prayed for thee, when you're converted, turned around, then strengthen the brethren. He says that this sifting is going to be good. We've talked about that at great length on one sermon on the, before the cross, about Peter's denial. That this was part of bringing... What was Peter's problem? Pride. So while everybody else deny you, I'm not going to deny you. These guys, they don't amount for a thing, but I'm going to not ever deny you. Pride. What needs to happen to the proud? Then to be humble. God resists the proud, he gives grace to the humble. So Peter is going through a sifting. What is the purpose? Because God's mad at Peter and he wants to beat him up, right? No. God is allowing this to make Peter what Peter needs to be. Now, one last verse in this section. Go to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and this ties everything together. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. Actually, let's begin reading at verse 12. This is important context. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. Now that is a very important verse for you to understand. When I was growing up in the 70s, there was a comedian on television. His name was Flip Wilson. Is anybody old enough to remember Flip Wilson? Flip Wilson had a signature statement. Does anybody know what that was? The devil made me do it. Well, may I say to you, that was totally theologically wrong. The devil can't make you do anything. And so what he says here, now somebody tell me, what does verse 13 tell? There's a number of things it tells us. What does it tell us? For the first statement, let's talk about it, take it a step at a time. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. Yeah, all the temptations are common. There's nothing new. I mean, you know, you don't feel like I'm the only one in the whole world who's ever been tempted this way, because that's not true. It's all the temptations are all the same. As a matter of fact, if you want to look at the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, it's one of those. And you go back and the devil doesn't have any new tricks and new lies. They're all the same ones. You just kind of reclose them and runs them again, you know. And the sad thing is we fall for them still, even though we know better. So there's nothing unique about our temptation. It is what everybody goes through. But notice this. But God is faithful. And everybody says, hallelujah. Aren't you glad? You know, how long does God turn his back? How long does he take a nap? How long does he sleep? No, God is faithful. Now notice what he will not suffer or allow you to be tempted above that you are able. That sounds like to me that God controls our temptations. Right? You know what it sounds like to you? God will not allow you to be tempted above that you're able. Let me ask you a question. How many of you have ever baked a cake in your life? You baked a cake. Okay. This is a trick question. How long do you leave a cake in the oven? You knew the answer to my trick question. Till it's done. The answer was not 30 minutes or 2 hours. It is until it's done. How long does God allow us to be tempted? Till it's done. When the purpose is accomplished, it's done. When does he turn off the fire? When it's done. So understand, Peter endured testing. He was sifted. How long was he sifted? Until God had accomplished his purpose. Now wait a minute. You mean Satan does the work of God? Yes, he does. He does the work of God because he cannot operate on his own. So God will not allow us to be tempted above that we're able. But notice the next part. But will, with the temptation, make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. Sometimes the way to escape is the off-on button. Sometimes it's your feet. You know? A lot of ways, but the point he makes is, don't say I couldn't help it. I just fell. You know, I just couldn't. That's nonsense. That's not biblical. When we sin, we choose to sin. I have two boys. They're grown now, thank the Lord. I'm telling you, it's a lot easier now than it was then. I was in Schaumburg, Illinois. I was a choir director in those days. We got here to choir practice early. It was a beautiful spring day. Now, there are only two of those in the whole year in Schaumburg. So we had a beautiful spring day. And we arrived at church. And my boy said, Dad, would you mind if we just played outside for a little while? And I said to my boys, they were probably 6 or 7, I don't know, some little kids. And I said, son, that's fine. You can do it. It's a nice spring day, beautiful day. But now, you see that mud puddle over there? See, I was a wise father. Don't go near the mud puddle. Why would I say that? Because that's what boys do. Don't go near the mud puddle. Oh, we won't, Dad. We won't. So I go into choir practice, and I'm in there directing the choir. And in comes one of my sons, which remained nameless, except that he's my youngest. And he comes walking down the center aisle of the church, totally and completely covered with mud. So in front of everybody, I said, Brian, what did you do? Don't ever ask them why they did it. That's a losing question. What did you do? He said, Dad, I was just standing there looking at it, and I... You know, too. You've heard the same story, right? I was just standing there looking at it, and I... Now, there's a lesson there. Don't stand near the mud puddle. Because if you do, now, when you do, you don't blame God for that. You shouldn't have been there. There is a way to escape. And one of the ways is don't go there. One of the things that this generation of Christians, and maybe some of you have lost, is fear of sin. We've lost our healthy fear of sin. As a matter of fact, so much of the conversation now is why it's okay to do what my parents told me it was not okay. I have a book in my library. We just read it. I just read it this year, as a matter of fact. And it was a book on separation. It was a book written by a guy that would definitely not be in my camp. But I wanted to read what he said because I thought it would be interesting to see. Let me tell you something. The line has moved. The paradigm has shifted. It is no longer, do we drink liquor? What are they asking now? How much? How much do we drink? And is it okay? Well, let me ask you a question. How much does... Oh, by the way, everybody agrees it's bad to be drunk, right? Agree with that? Okay. How many drinks does it take to make you drunk? Oh, it depends on the person. Depends on the kind of liquor. It depends on what you're eating. See, I know all about liquor stuff. I'm really good at this stuff. Okay, so if I don't know, if I can't... Now, I agree it's wrong to drink, but I've decided it's okay to drink. I've just got to decide how much to drink. So where do I set the line? Don't go near the... What are you... Boy, Ben, that's a great thing. If I never drink, I'm never going to... That's right. Let me tell you something. There is not a drunk in the world who ever intended to be one. You know, it's not... Is rock music bad? It's what kind do I listen to and how much? Now, they'll say it's bad, but in small doses, it's okay. You follow me? You know, movies, things I see. Well, you know, I mean, I know it's not good. I mean, they use awful language, and it's a lot of violence and profanity and a lot of perversion and sex, but how much of that can I watch and still be okay? The paradigm has shifted. Are you stunned? That's what's happened. So what has happened is we're seeing a huge number of failures. Why are we seeing so many failures? Because we stand too close to the mud puddle. That's what's going on. Now I'm telling you something, folks. You can stand close to the mud puddle if you want to. Let me show you about this. We're playing football, touch football. There are 15 of us, and we're on a flat place where there's a cliff 300 feet straight down. They're running out for passes and catching balls and running around, all this stuff. Somebody says, you know what, this isn't very smart. That cliff there, if you fall off that cliff, you'd die. We need to build a fence. Great idea. Let's build a fence. But here's the question. Where do we build a fence? All right, that's one of the guys says, okay, let's build a fence right on the edge of the cliff. Are you with me? That way, we have the most freedom and the most space to play. Problem with that? What happens when you're running real fast and running to the fence? Another guy says, wait a minute, you know what? If we're going to build a fence, let's build it back here. Sounds like a good idea, doesn't it? Now, here's the rule. Build a fence where failure will not result in disaster. Run to the fence, hurt yourself, cut your arm, you know, fall down. But that's not life-threatening. You put the fence on the edge, and you fall over that, and you're done. And what we're seeing today among our young people, young singles, adults, old people, is we have moved the line, and it's around the edge. And therefore, we are seeing so many failures. because we're playing way too close to the mud puddle. And it is no wonder we fall in. But God is not responsible for that, for He has made a way to escape that we may be able to bear it. Now, one more word I want to talk to you about, and that is in this word, no temptation hath taken you. That word means a test. So God allows Satan to test us. Anybody ever decided to read the Bible every day? I want to ask you this, respond to this, but if I were to ask you, how long did you last? You know, you would say, well, I lasted 2 weeks. There was a test, wasn't there? You know, anytime anybody sets out to do anything, I mean, look, how many, some of you will remember right away. I'm going to come to church Sunday morning and Sunday night. First Sunday morning, you get up, kid throws up. Right? I don't feel good. I was up late last night. What's happening? It's a test. Do you mean it or not? Are you really going to do it or not? Peter, you made all these promises. Are you going to do them or not? So this word means a test. So what we have said we're going to do, what we determined to do, is being tested. Now, James chapter 1. James chapter 1. After Hebrews. Let me explain how this works. James chapter 1, verse 2. Brethren, count all joy when you fall into divers, that's the same word, testing. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, endurance. Let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect, entire, wanting nothing. Now, I don't have time to preach this, but it says, let patience have her perfect work. It means we have to allow the test to work in us. We have to let it accomplish its purpose, that we may be perfect. That word means thoroughly mature, like a tree that's bearing fruit. It is a fully developed person. So some young people are going through testing right now. You know, there are tests. Is it called the CRT in Georgia that you have to pass to go to the next grade? Is that what that's called? Isn't it called that? Nobody knows. We got teachers in this room. That's it. Okay. So what happens if you don't pass the CRT? Theoretically, you don't go to the next grade. I say that theoretically because we all know that's really not true, but that's what's supposed to happen, right? Theoretically, you know, all right, so you fail the test. So what happens? You don't get promoted. So here you are, a Christian. You're presented with a test. What happens if you don't pass the test? You're not promoted. You don't become mature. You don't grow. So some people go through their entire lives failing every test, and they never grow. So they're little baby Christians all their lives. So God allows us to be tested so that we have the opportunity to go forward, to grow, to become better than we are. Therefore, He says, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, because you have a chance to grow, to develop, to become mature. Now, let's go back to Revelation. I'll finish up very quickly here. I've taken a long time, but this is an important and a very, I hope, interesting subject. How did these Christians who were accused by Satan every day, how did they overcome Satan? Three things. Verse 11, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they loved their life even unto death. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony, and they love their life unto death. What's the first one? You overcome temptation by the blood of the Lamb. You overcame temptation by the blood of the Lamb. Scott? Yes. Whatever Satan accuses us of, we can't go to hell because we're saved. We have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. So we overcome him understanding, look, I am a Christian. You can't take me to hell. So that is one of the things we do. What about this word, the word of their testimony? They overcome Satan by the word of their testimony. Trent? Okay? So we overcome him by a pure life. If we live a pure life, we have a testimony for God, then we overcome Satan. So we have overcome him by salvation, we overcome him by our testimony, and we love not our life unto death. It means we live by faith, whatever happens. God's in control. I'm not going to give up. I'm not going to fall down. I'm not going to say, what's the use? Because I live by faith. So you understand that these are the ways that we overcome Satan. Therefore, rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them, and woe unto the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. All right, so heaven, Satan is cast out of heaven to the earth, and the warning is, and look out, because he is mad. And why is he mad, and why is he willing to do such horrible things? Because he knows something. What does he know? I can't hear what you say. You go, but it's what? Well, but that, it doesn't say that in this verse. What does it say in this verse? The time is short. All these centuries he has been doing stuff, and now he only has this much time. Now, does he repent? No. He says, I'm going to do as much evil as I can do while I have the time. By the way, this puts Satan's casting out of heaven at the beginning of the tribulation, the middle of the tribulation, the end of the tribulation. End, middle, first, middle. This is where most of us believe, this is where the great tribulation begins, when Satan comes and begins to do awful things more than what he's done before. So probably this is the last part. Now I'm going to stop. I've got a little more to do here, but I'll finish that next week. But this is one of those amazing passages that pulls back the curtain and shows us the sort of thing that's going on in heaven. The sort of thing, the reason things are the way they are. Why at times are you tested? Let me ask a question. We're all friends tonight, right? At least we were friends. How many of you know that you've been tested in some area in the last 6 months? Let me see. Almost unanimously. Okay. Why has the testing come? Why were you tested? Huh? Draw you, make, yeah, to help you grow, to be mature. That's why the testing came. I won't ask you this. Please don't respond. Did you pass or did you fail? See? We see that here. How can we overcome those temptations? Number one, by remembering we're saved. We're born of God. Number two, a pure life. When Paul describes the armor of God, he said, put on the breastplate of... The breastplate covers your heart. I believe that is not imputed righteousness. That's our righteousness. That's our life. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. The heart is protected by our decisions, by our life that protects us against sin. Okay, I've got to quit. We have a wonderful opportunity. We're going to have four people baptized tonight. Isn't that a great thing? Isn't that a wonderful thing? So you are getting baptized. If you would slip out, please. We're going to have our baptismal service in just a couple minutes. I want to give them time to get themselves ready. And I want to tell you something, folk. God is doing an amazing thing here. We're seeing people trust Christ, and it's just a thrilling thing to not only are people being saved, but their lives are being changed, and God is just doing what God does, and we're thrilled with that. And it's thrilling to see men who have trusted Christ not be ashamed, and a lady who has trusted Christ not be ashamed tonight. So we're looking forward to this baptism. It's always a special time, and don't ever think this is just a normal thing. It is not. It is a great thing when the Lord saves someone. It's a great thing when that person who gets saved is willing to come and present themselves to you as a testimony. When a person is baptized, it means that we have a responsibility to encourage them, to help them, to teach them, to disciple them, so they can in turn win others to Christ. So tonight, in just a few moments, we'll have our baptismal service. So we're going to sing a song, Brother Rob.